Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for what it reveals to us of your commitment to us, that eternal and reliable, utterly reliable faithfulness that we see, that love that we see demonstrated so clearly at the cross. Father, thank you for your commitment to us. And Father, because we see your goodness and your glory, because we trust you, we want to echo it in our commitment to you and to your purposes in this world. And so, Father, we pray in this series, but particularly we pray tonight that you might equip us for that. We pray your Spirit will do his work among us. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what you think of when you hear those words, righteousness and holiness. They're not words that get used very much outside of church in our little moment in the flow of culture and history, except sometimes with extra bits attached to them to turn them into negatives. And so people in our moment are most likely, I think, to hear righteousness as self-righteous, to hear holy as holier than thou. They're not words that we hear every day. And I used to think that means that the idea of holiness and righteousness was foreign to our cultural moment. But actually, in all sorts of ways, people in our moment want to transform their minds in the pursuit of a vision of purity, of a better self. And so when the earnest undergraduate talks about how they're trying to check their privilege, they mean they're trying to change their mind and see things from a more enlightened perspective so that they can do more good in the world. Many a lycra-clad yoga fan rolls up their mat and heads to the studio in search of something beyond just improving their physical flexibility. Many people speak of yoga as a way of transforming the mind and leading them, something that leads them to another level of life where they are better people, not just physically able to stick their foot behind their head, but better people mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Each of these is just pursuing a particular specific vision of what righteousness and holiness consists of. They want to be better people, and they recognize that this requires a reorientation of their mind, of their thinking. But it raises the question, what does true righteousness and holiness, what does true purity and goodness actually consist in? And what's the true path to them? Well, if we have a creator, and if he has designed us for a purpose, then the best way forward is to ask him. And he gives us a pretty useful head start on the answer in the part of the letter to the Ephesians that we're looking at today. He's writing to those in Ephesus in Turkey who trust Christ, and he starts by reminding them and us what we were, which is the first thing on your outline. He reminds us who we were. And so look at verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Most of us in this room are Gentiles. Most of us aren't Jews. But Paul's using this word here not as an ethnic distinction between Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. He's using it as a spiritual distinction between those who trust and worship Christ and those who trust and worship something else, or, so they think, worship nothing at all. And he insists that those who do trust and worship Christ must not live like those who do not trust and worship Christ. And he tells them why he's insisting on this. It's because of the futility of their thinking. Is that Paul calling unbelievers dumb? No, not calling anyone dumb. But he's asserting that those who do not walk with God spend their time in futile thinking. The things they think about are things that are empty, pointless, and fruitless when seen from the perspective of eternity. The things they think about, the opinions they hold, the views that they subscribe to, they often appear to our eternal Creator to be empty, pointless, and fruitless from His eternal perspective. You know how we think about the politicians in Canberra? I don't mean all the time. I mean when they, you know, invest themselves in the game of leadership musical chairs, and when they invest themselves in that petty political point scoring and grandstanding and political stunts, when they do all that stuff, while we face big, serious problems as a nation that are going unresolved. You know the way we feel about them when they do that? That's how God sees the world when we ignore the perspective of eternity and the perspective of our eternal Creator. And we can see why it happens, and we can see why God feels about it the way that He feels about it from verse 18. Look at verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. The thinking is futile and the mind is darkened because they are separated from the life of God. They are ignorant of God. Why? Due to the hardening of their hearts. They have hardened their hearts towards God. It's the same idea we saw the other week, well, it's a few weeks ago now, at the beginning of Romans. You remember? Back into Romans, chapter 1. The darkened mind is the product of a hardened heart. Paul says they have lost all sensitivity. The image here is of calloused hearts. They, you know how you get those thick layers of skin that can build up on your hands? When, I mean, I don't. I work with a pen all day, but other people. Those calluses that you get on your hands or maybe on your feet, and they make you insensitive to pain, to pressure. Paul's picturing something like that in the heart. People following patterns of greed or lust or self-indulgence again and again and again, and over time they become less and less sensitive to any prick from the word of God or from God-given conscience, and it becomes easier and easier and easier to follow the patterns that lead further and further and further away from the light that is found in God our Creator. And because of the hardened hearts and the darkened minds, people will follow patterns and habits and not even see what those things are doing to them. In our own country, people mourn the death of community and the coarseness and the ugliness of public conversation. People despise that self-seeking of politicians and other elites. They're distressed by rising rates of domestic violence and declining rates of mental health. They fear for the ongoing health of the planet. They're anxious about how the cost of everything seems to keep going up. People grieve the epidemics of loneliness and hopelessness that we keep seeing in the media, but they can't make the connection between those outcomes and the choices that we personally and collectively make. And they will scoff at anyone who points out how these things have emerged over a century spent hardening hearts towards God. And they will not think for a second that our Creator might have the wisdom to lead us to a better way. And it may be that you recognize yourself as stuck in patterns, addicted to habits that are taking you nowhere and doing you harm. It may be you've tried the gods of this age, you've given your devotion to wealth and to success and to pleasure and to security, and yet you've done all that, but you've got to work hard to forget that ultimately, in the sweep of eternity, everything that they give you back in return is futile and meaningless from the eternal perspective. If you see yourself in that picture, then God's message to you today is stop. Look at me, listen to me, let me show you a better way, He says. And if you belong to Christ, then His message for you today here in these verses is, this is what you were. but you must no longer walk that way. Be very clear on this, there is no way of being Christian where we get salvation, but we can keep doing what we've always done and following those familiar, comfortable patterns of sin as if nothing's changed. No way. Not a way. And to want to do that consistently and contentedly, to prefer the path of sin and darkness, that's only even possible if we have not really grasped by faith the goodness of Christ. And the Christian knows the goodness of Christ because we've been taught the goodness of Christ, which is the second thing Paul says in this passage. He reminds us what we've been taught. You see it from verse 20. Look at verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. At some point in time, for some of us a really long time ago, for some of us in the last few months, but at some point in time, our dark and futile thinking and our spiritually calloused hearts were confronted with the message of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, he took that message, which is his sword, and he began to pry open our hearts. And he began to cut away the cords that bound our minds in futile thinking. And we learned Christ. We came to know Christ. We were taught about him. We were taught him. We were introduced to who he is and what he's like and what he's done for us. And Paul's reminding us here that the heart of Christianity is not knowledge of some moral system or some philosophical framework. The centre of Christianity is not a list of maxims or a list of rules. Christianity has all of those things, but it's not the heart. That's not the thing from which everything else flows. At the heart of Christianity is a person. Before it is anything else, Christianity is about knowing a person. The person of Jesus, who is the Christ, the one who God has anointed as the key to everything. Becoming Christian is being introduced to this person. Being taught what he's like and what he's done, and coming to know him to the point where you trust him and hope in him and love him. And that's what the Ephesians had experienced. And in fact, if you know the letter, you know he spent the first three chapters reteaching them the gospel of Christ, of who he is and what he's done. And you can't learn Christ, you can't come to know Christ without understanding that God's purpose for the whole universe, God's purpose for our human race, is that we are united under Christ and so become like Christ in his glorious righteousness and holiness. And the Christian doesn't just understand that, the Christian wants it, because Christ is fantastic. His character is magnificent. His wisdom is magnificent. His love is magnificent. There is nobody more noble and pure and good than he is. Nobody. You see the kids at book week at the school dressing up like their heroes from their favourite stories, although they always seem to come from movies rather than books, but it wasn't like that when I was a boy. So we didn't have many movies. You see the kids at book week dressed up like their heroes. The Christian wants to dress up like Christ because he's their hero. I mean, they want to be like him in their character. They want to think like him. They want to choose like him. They want to do what he would do because they know what he did for them. And they know why he did it, and it blows them away. And that's why verse 22 follows on from verse 21. Do you see it? Have a look. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created in righteousness and holiness. created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Those who know Christ want a Christ-like attitude of mind. They want a new Christ-like self. Those who've been saved by the message of Christ, they want to live lives that are worthy of that message and the one who it's about. And so the reason that they want to put off their old self is because the gospel of God has softened their calloused hearts and He's shone His light into their darkened understanding. And so they now recognize the way that sinful desire was actually leading them away from who God created them to be. And they're not very happy about that. And the reason they want a new attitude in their mind and the reason they want to put on this new self is because they so get the goodness of their Saviour that they want to be like Him. And I wonder, is that your attitude? Is that process going on in your heart? Do you actually believe that the sin God calls you to put off, that it's actually bad? And you truly believe that the righteousness and the holiness that God calls you to put on, that it's infinitely better? I remember many years ago being on the organising committee of what was then called Katoomba Youth Convention. And one of the jobs I had was to talk to inquirers after the evening session. These were people who wanted to know more, who were thinking about putting their faith in Jesus. And I remember one young guy who was, probably about 19 or 20, and God had really challenged him through the talk that night. And he was on the verge of putting his faith in Christ. But the preacher had done a good job. He had explained what repentance actually means. That if you will trust Christ, you must turn from your sin. And this guy knew that that meant he couldn't keep sleeping around with the endless string of women he slept around with. And he knew that it would put an end to him going out every weekend and getting smashed at the pub. And he didn't know if he could give that up. Neither of those things were good for him. Neither of them were good for the people around him. But his desires were deceitful. And they had persuaded him that he couldn't live without either of these things as part of his life. He had bought that lie. The journey of faith involves understanding that when your desires and Christ clash, the desires are lying to you. And Christ is telling you what is true and right and good. Faith trusts Christ over its desires. But this is not easy. This is not easy. We grow up watching and reading stories where the moral, endlessly, the moral of the story is, do what is in your heart. Follow your instinct. Be true to what you feel deep inside. If our thinking is futile, and if our understanding is darkened, and if our desires are deceitful, that is really bad advice. Really bad advice. But again and again, where Christians find their desires and the word of Christ to be in conflict, we assume that the teaching of Christ doesn't mean what it plainly does mean, and it actually means something that coincidentally fits our desires, without us needing to change our thinking or our acting at all. Do you actually believe that the sin that God calls you to put off is actually bad? And do you truly believe that the righteousness and the holiness that God calls you to put on is infinitely better? If you do not, then you need to spend time talking to God about that. And you need to spend time, like we talked about last week, meditating on those parts of the instruction of the Lord that will remind you why the way of Christ is always going to be better, and how the desires of your old self are trying to trick you into not being like your Lord. You need to let God reteach you the gospel of Christ and therefore the goodness of holiness and righteousness and the necessity for putting off that old self and putting on the new one. You need to let him make that new attitude in your mind, which he will do if you prayerfully soak that mind in his precious scriptures like we talked about last week. And what will flow out of that process? What does being righteous and holy like our precious Saviour, what does it actually involve? What does it look like? Well, in the second half of the passage, Paul highlights some of the key aspects of that, and I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to bullet point them again. I'm going to gallop through at, you know, real far, however fast a horse goes. We're going to gallop through. So giddy up. Verse 25. He tells us firstly that we serve a God of truth, and so we must speak truthfully. We serve a God of truth, and so we must speak truthfully. We have been the victims of deceitful desires, and so having been set free from them, we've got no business turning around and then being deceitful with one another. And one of the deceitful desires that we need to put to death is the lie that it is better to smooth the way with an untruth than to risk offence by speaking the truth. We do that all the time. But God's in the reality business. Tell the truth as Christ did. The second one is the call of verse 26 to not let anger lead us into sin. There are times when anger is appropriate in the Christian life, just as there are times when Jesus himself got angry. Although there are a lot more times when it's not appropriate for us. But even when it is right, it's easily turned against us as a very potent weapon by our deceitful desires. It's very easy to move from anger at injustice, right anger at injustice, very easy to move from that to hatred of a person, or to self-righteousness, or to slander and cruelty, or even to violence. That's why Satan loves churches where people are prone to anger. He loves them. I've been in a church like that, and his foothold was obvious. He used that anger to do all sorts of damage to the cause of Christ. Be very careful not to let your anger fester. Very quickly turn it into something else, whether that is repentance on your behalf, or sometimes lovingly calling somebody else to repentance. Verse 28, the next one, we're told not to steal, but instead to live productive lives that mean we can share with others who have needs. And so don't steal. I think it's unlikely that we're the sort who are going to knock off banks, although if you do that, stop. But for some, there's a certain pride in being able to scam something you don't really deserve out of a company you do business with, you know, to feign that great outrage at something that is really quite a small inconvenience, to blow it out of all proportion in the hope of scoring something complimentary from the customer retention department, or to spin a story that leads them to give you something beyond what you've paid for or what you're due. The Christian is not out to scam what they can, but to share what they have with those who have need. And then from verse 29, there's that longer section that's all about speaking what is helpful and constructive instead of what is unwholesome and destructive. And in our little moment, this is a topic that needs a whole sermon, maybe a series just by itself. I'm not going to do that. Tonight I'm just going to say people justify all sorts of unwholesome and harsh speech today, all the time. You know, or I've got to speak like that because the seriousness of the situation demands it. You know, well, if you tell me I shouldn't do that, then you're just marginalising and silencing my voice. It's important that my message cuts through and is heard, and this is what has to happen for that to work. Year all the time, but the Christian knows that in Christ God has forgiven him. In Christ God has acted with great kindness and compassion towards her, and because they've received that from God, they want to reflect that in the way that they speak to others, in the way they speak about others. They're not going to shrink from telling the truth, but they seek to do it without bitterness and without rage and without slander, even in the face of provocation, when you know we are subject to bitter, rage-filled slander. And in those moments, it's hard because our inner desire says, you are perfectly justified in responding in kind. Go for it. And our desires tell us, if you don't, you're going to get walked all over. So lash out, lash back. They're seeking to deceive us so that we do not reflect our hero Christ. Our desires are always going to tell us that the cost of holiness is too high. That is the nature of their deceit. Our desires are always going to tell us that the cost of holiness is too high. That's the nature of their deceit. But if we will constantly teach ourselves Christ, then our minds will be made new and we will see more and more clearly the ugliness of sin and the beauty of who Christ is and the blessing of being like him in righteousness and holiness. And so we will be both motivated and equipped to strive to put on that new self created to be like our Saviour and our Lord. And we will discover that in pursuing holiness, we give up nothing worth keeping. The cost of holiness is zero. We give up nothing worth keeping, but what we gain is beyond price. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might see that more and more clearly each day. Father, we pray that we might recognize the deceitful desires that remain within us. And Father, we pray that we will not be misled by their lies. And we pray that we will put off the old self to whom they belong. And Father, we pray that we will see even more clearly who Christ is in his magnificent glory, just how trustworthy he is, just how worthy of our love and our hope he is. And Father, we pray that we will see his goodness so clearly that not only will we trust him, but as part of that we will hunger to be like him. And Father, we pray that from that flows the labours of the Christian life, the effort at being like him, at holiness and righteousness. And Father, we pray that that might be to our good, and we pray it might be to your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.